If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 10. This will be our last sermon from Romans chapter 10 in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Next week, Brother Kyle will be preaching for us. And then in 2 weeks, I plan to bring a topical expository sermon on this idea of the gifted brother. This is a person who the church calls and authorizes to preach, but is not, at least for the time being, called to the office of pastor. And so we talk about that. Kind of went over that a little bit in our new constitution and bylaws, but why is that important for the church? Because Brother Kyle Hebert is our gifted brother. So I want to bring a word from the scriptures in 2 weeks. So please be praying for Brother Kyle. The intention of our church is to, if the church is pleased to do so, is to issue him a license to preach. That's not the same thing as an ordination, but to license him so that way when he goes out and he preaches at HUD and he preaches at these other churches, it's a way of recognizing that he's going out under the authority of Salem Baptist Church. So I'll have a lot more to say about that in a couple of weeks. But all that to say is continue to pray for him and continue to pray for the work that the Lord is doing through him. All right. So Romans chapter 10. Our text is verses 16 through 21 this morning. Let me go ahead and read starting with verse 14. Because that's really the thought unit here, really starts with verse 14. So the Word of God says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel, that is ethnic Israel, did they not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who do not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Do most people in here, maybe even everybody, have you heard of Aesop's Fables? Or do you remember Aesop's Fables? Maybe some of the older folks, when you were children, you learned some of those fables. And if you haven't, or even just by way of reminder, Aesop's Fable is a collection of tales written for children. They were written by the Greek storyteller Aesop around 600 BC. So that's how old they are. And each of these fables or tales conveyed a moral lesson at the end. Well, this passage reminds me of one of Aesop's fables known as The Cock and the Jewel. The cock and the jewel. What's that about? Well, it's just basically this. You have this cock or this hen that's busy scratching and scraping around the ground to find something to eat for himself and to find something to eat for his family. When he's scraping around and he happens to turn up a precious jewel that had been lost by his owner. He just found it lying on the ground there when he scraped it up. And so the cock says, aha, no doubt, you jewel, you're very costly, and the person who lost you would give a great deal to find you. But as for me, I would choose a single grain of barley corn before all the jewels in the world. And the moral of this story is that precious things are of no value to those who cannot prize them. Precious things are of no value to those who cannot prize them. And so this passage of scripture here reminds me of this fable as Paul clarifies why many of the Jews rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was of no value to them. It's a precious jewel to those who are being saved. It's the power of God unto salvation. And what Paul is explaining here is that many Gentiles, though they were not seeking salvation, has found it. And many of the Jews who were seeking it through righteousness or through self-righteousness, through a works-based system or maybe through politics or whatever means, they did not see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious, and hence it had no value to them. And so what I want to do this morning is, using the text, really give you three parallels to this fable of Esau, and to help clarify what Paul is trying to teach us this morning. So the first parallel is that this jewel of the gospel is costly, costing the father his most precious son. This is the thing that they have rejected. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, but this jewel is costly, costing the father his most precious son. So if you'll think back with me to Theology 101, thinking about the Trinity, we know that before time began, before mankind was created, before God created the heavens and the universe, there is this triune God that always existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they have always had perfect fellowship with one another. They were not lonely. They were not needy. They were not in need of attention. They were self-sufficient. In fact, there's a fancy theological word. It's actually, the word itself is not that fancy, but it's the idea that God exists necessarily. He is a necessary being. What does that mean? That things in time have begun to exist, and because things have begun to exist, something had to already necessarily exist. So when we think about cause and effect relationships, and maybe some of our children are studying cause and effect relationships in school, I know that we use it in our manufacturing plant that I work at to try to get to the root cause of why something has happened. We study cause and effects relationships. We have to understand that unlike everything else in this world, God is uncaused. Okay? Everything else is the effect of something that has caused something to happen, but God is uncaused. He is not contingent upon some other being. He is necessary. And nothing else, no one else could be said to be like that except for our holy and triune God. When I mentioned that we use cause and effect analysis in my plant, well, oftentimes what will happen is, let's say somebody gets injured, and they'll say, well, why did this person get injured? And you might, or why did the person get injured? And maybe you may say, well, it's obvious, because the person tripped and fell because he didn't have, because it was wet on the ground. Well, that's not, oftentimes not sufficient, because you might say, well, why is there water on the ground? Well, maybe there was a leak or something like that. Why did we get a leak? Well, there's a leak because somebody didn't follow a procedure and close a valve correctly. Now we're getting more to the heart of the issue, that a procedure has not been followed. Well, why was the procedure not followed? Well, maybe the person received inadequate training, or maybe the procedure was not written correctly or something like that. And so ultimately you're trying to get to the root cause to make sure that this person doesn't slip and fall again. Now, it seems like a lot, but that's how engineers think, and that's how we solve problems, and that's how we prevent more injuries from happening. But what happens at some point, they call what they call the root cause is not the ultimate root cause of our existence, because you could go so far as to say, why was this person born? Why was this person created? And all these things. And ultimately, the root cause of everything is ultimately God. God is the first cause of all things. And so, from the beginning of time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the first cause of all things, had this perfect fellowship with one another. And within this triune Godhead, the Father loved the Son perfectly. The Son loved the Father perfectly. And they had an eternity of precious moments and precious fellowship, perfect fellowship that we can't fathom today, because there was no sin involved in the process. And if you think, parents, about some of the most precious moments that you've had with your children, maybe fathers, you've had a father-daughter date that you remember that was so sweet, or maybe mothers, you go shopping with your kids and you just have a good time spending all the money, you know, or maybe sons, you're going fishing with your children, or, you know, these precious moments, or maybe it was a vacation that you had, or just something that you can say, wow, this is a sweet time of fellowship that I had with my child. Well, God the Father has always dwelt in perfect fellowship with His Son. And so the point being is that He had no need for us. He didn't, you know, He didn't exist. God doesn't exist to please us, or He doesn't need our love. He perfectly existed within the triune Godhead, as they have eternally had this perfect fellowship. But despite that, God voluntarily sent His Son into the world to enter into a world that is fallen, that is full of darkness, that is full of sin, And remember that this triune Godhead, they're holy. And they are very sensitive to sin. So whenever he sends his son into the world, it's kind of like the best picture I can give it is a person who is very sensitive to smoke, maybe even has an allergy to smoke, enters into a room that is heavily filled with smokers, and they're having to breathe and to inhale the smoke. And so just as the sinless Savior comes into the world and has never been stained by sin, sin is now all around him. And I remember just several years ago, I had to stop. I was on my way to Texas. I had to use the restroom pretty badly. I go into this gas station, and the gas station is, the restroom is closed. And they say, you have to go next door into the casino. And so I go into the casino, and smoking is prohibited or is allowed there. And I'm really just not exposed to smoke a whole lot. But it wasn't just a little bit. It was like, I mean, you could tell that there were probably dozens of people there. And as a result, I just had a hard time breathing. And it took me like a few days just to recover from that. And I mean, that's not condemning smokers or anything. That's just the way that it was. But just to paint an image in your mind, as far as when Jesus comes into the world and he dwells among sinners, that how challenging that must have been for him, how costly that must have been for him to spend his whole life in the presence of sinners. And not only that, he became a friend of sinners. It wasn't just like he tolerated sinners, he became a friend, and he modeled for us what it means to be Christ-like, to go into the world and to dwell among sinners and to become their friend. And then towards the end of Christ's life, so what do? Do they cheer him and do they love him and praise him for what he has done? Absolutely not. His own people betrayed him, giving him a death sentence among murderers and thieves, treating him like the worst of the worst, sentencing him to death by the most cruel form of punishment, by crucifixion, treating him like a nobody. But this was all part of God's perfect plan. And at Golgotha, Jesus voluntarily sacrificed his own blood for sinners. And how precious this blood is. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Did you see the blood of Jesus Christ as precious? But with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now only born again Christians, those who have truly had their heart regenerated by the Lord, can see the real value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in Romans 1:16, it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Friends, there is no costlier jewel in the history of the world than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Or are you like the cock who says, yes, this may be precious to somebody, but to me, I don't need that. I would rather sell my birthright like Esau for a meal. I would rather sell this costly jewel for something of value to me. And then second, we're going to get to the text in a minute, so bear with me. But I also want to point out the parallel that this jewel is there for the taking as if lying on the ground. See, the cock saw the jewel lying on the ground. It was his for the taking, but he passed over it. And this precious jewel, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord for the taking as if it is lying on the ground. You see, the incarnation of Christ is the central moment in all of human history. This is not something that was done secretively. It's not a fable. It is something that is recorded in the history books that Jesus Christ, in fact, it's so apparently part of human history that we live in the year 2025 AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. This is the year of our Lord, 2025. It's so evident that all of human history is built around the birth, the incarnation, and the death, burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Even as we have the Word of God before us this morning, the Word of God is divided into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And guess what happens between the two testaments? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of all of human history. And the Bible is still by far the world's best-selling book. It's been translated in almost every language, and if there is a language that it has not been translated in, God is sending missionaries right now. He is preparing men and women to translate the Bible into those languages. You really would have to live under a rock to not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is today. It is right there on the ground, and it's actually here this very morning as the Word of God is being preached to you. You may have to uncover it. You may have to read the Bible to see Christ for all that He is worth. But when God illuminates somebody's eyes and illuminates their ears and their hearts to see the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be willing to do whatever it takes to cash in on this precious jewel because they will see Him for who he truly is. I have a friend right now who is incarcerated. He has done some things that he is not proud of. But one of the things that I can boast about him is for the first time in my life, I've known this person for many years, he is showing, his spiritual life is taking off like a rocket ship. He told me the other day that for the first time he has read the entire Bible from cover to cover. He's almost my age. He's about 40 years old roughly. He has read the entire Bible from cover to cover from the first time in his life. And it took a personal tragedy of his own doing for the Lord to arrest his heart and for the Lord to help him to see this jewel is very costly and very precious. But that's what happened when God converts the sinner's heart, is that they come to see the very same thing that they grew up in church. They came to sing these boring old hymns. They came to hear the preacher preach this boring message because that's what their parents had them to do. Everything was boring as they couldn't wait to get out of church and to go do something else. But when God arrested that sinner's heart, they came to see Christ as precious for the very first time in their lives. And what I want to say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, is let this person who I just mentioned be an example to us. Yes. You don't have to wait until personal tragedy falls upon you to call on the name of the Lord. Wake up out of your slumber today and see the precious value of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right there for the taking. Even in the very passage, this very chapter that we're looking at over the past few weeks, Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is a free offer of salvation to anyone who will just call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how cool or uncool you are in school. It doesn't matter what your situation is in life. Everyone, without exception, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is God's promise to each one of us here. It is there for the taking as if lying on the ground. But then the third parallel comparison, and this is really where we get to the text this morning, is that many Jews said, "We have no need for this jewel. It is worthless to us." That's Paul's point. That's what he's trying, the point that he's making here. Verse 16, "But they," that is the Jews, "have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" So they heard the gospel, but they would not obey it. And guess what? God in his sovereignty foretold that this would happen. And so that's why Paul refers to Isaiah. And if you have a minute, let's turn to Isaiah 53. We're not going to study it in depth, but I want to give you a sense of the context because I think the context is very important to solidify what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us this morning. Because in verse 16, he quotes Isaiah that says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" This comes from Isaiah 53:1. Which says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then look what follows after this. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, friends. So what he's saying is that the Jews have been rejecting the gospel, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and they are rejecting the gospel today because they have not heard, they have not believed the specific report that they have heard from Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? Verse 2, "For he grew up," who's the he here that's being referred to? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. "For he grew up before him like a young plant And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, and so opened not his mouth. Now I could keep on going, but the point being is that this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work in the Old Testament. They knew that there would be a coming Messiah that would live and die to take away the sins of his people, but yet they chose not to receive and to reject this good news. So going back to our text for this morning, he says they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And what Paul is doing here is just simply reinforcing that preaching and teaching the word of Christ is God's mechanism for producing saving faith. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Jews of his time, not all Jews, but many of the Jews, heard the good news. Verse 14 and 15, God was sending preachers. They were receiving the word of God, or they were receiving in the sense that they were listening to it, but they were not receiving it in the sense that they were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They were not obeying God, the gospel. Verse 16, obeying the gospel refers to repentance and trusting that Jesus Christ has died for your sin, and acknowledging that we have offended a holy God and that we deserve condemnation, and that only through Jesus Christ the righteous are we able to be reconciled to a holy God. And so what Paul is saying here is that, remember, going all the way back to Romans 9, why are not all the Jews being saved? Well, he talks about divine election in chapter 9, but here he's saying that the good news was right there on the ground for the Jews taking, and they said no thank you. And this ultimately, I believe, is what God will hold men accountable for on the day of judgment. I mean, we talk about breaking the moral law of God. Will God hold people accountable for committing adultery? Absolutely. Will God hold men accountable for not honoring their father and their mother? Absolutely. But ultimately, the thing that God will hold people accountable for is not viewing the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with high regard. That is the thing that I am the most fearful of, is that people hear the good news and they're told that if you will just repent of your sin, live for the glory of God, trust Jesus Christ with your whole heart for the forgiveness of sins, you will be saved and you can spend all of eternity in heaven with me. But the Jews rejected that. And that will be reflected on their spiritual scorecard, on their spiritual ledger on the day of judgment. Now, what we have been talking about the last few weeks is really the idea of salvation by faith alone, which the Gentiles understood that and received it, versus a works-based system of salvation by the law, which many of the Jews said, I think I will stick to that. But what I want to kind of insert here is a little nuance, that this is not the sum of the conversation. This is not the sum of the differences. Because what else was happening at this time is that there was a political side to all of this. Okay, so if you can just kind of bear with me here, and I'll kind of tie this into the text here in a minute. There was actually a political side to the Jewish leaders, the high priest, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and maybe to a lesser extent the Pharisees. There was Pharisees that were being saved, by the way. You know, there were some who were being condemned, but The Sadducees tended to be more on the political side. And so there was a political side to the Jewish leaders wanting the Lord Jesus Christ to be dead and to see Christianity to be stamped out. What am I talking about? Well, if you recall at this time, this whole area is under Roman rule. The Romans controlled Jerusalem. They controlled the temple. They controlled Judea. And ultimately, it was part of the way that the Greeks would rule was that they would give the local people with local culture some measure of influence and to keep a semblance of their way of life in order to kind of keep the peace. And so there was a close relationship between many of the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire. And the Sanhedrin in particular and the high priest who led this council of priests had influence as long as there was not an uprising within the Roman or the Roman Empire. And so the Sanhedrin and the high priest saw Jesus and his followers as a challenge to this influence and authority that the Roman government had given them. Where do I get this? Well, if you'll hold your spot and turn with me to John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48, I'll show you what I'm talking about. John chapter 11 here, verse 47 through 48. And so we're in this section here with the plot. There is a plot to kill Jesus. And so verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So they recognized that Jesus came with authority. He had the ability to heal. He had the ability to raise people from the dead. And he was preaching and teaching the word of God. What are we going to do with this? Verse 48, here's the problem that they had. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and what will happen? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see that? So it wasn't just about salvation by works versus faith, but many of the Jewish leaders were concerned that if Jesus came, and who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be a king and to have a kingdom, and he required allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And so if people believe in him, then this may cause a lot of turmoil within the Roman Empire, and they will come and take away our place in our nation. So it was for political self-preservation. It wasn't just about salvation versus works, by works versus by faith. And so what I want to ask you today is, what if you or I have to make a decision to obey Christ rather than to obey the government? Because I do see the potential for that to happen, and it even happens today in certain micro levels. There are cultural topics today that people want to make about politics, when in reality, it's about obeying Jesus Christ. And persecution throughout church history often comes this way. It comes through the government when the government turns a moral issue into a political issue. I don't think that people are going to persecute us because we say Jesus is Lord. People are going to persecute us because we are obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand that God says this is what you shall do. And so think about how people want to turn the idea that marriage is a union between a man and a woman alone into a political thing. That's not politics. That's the word of God. But in a very similar way, there was this political shuffling that was happening then. It happened in the first few centuries of the church where the church is persecuted, but we are called to obey God rather than men. And when you look at our text this morning, it's very clear that Paul is saying the Jews heard the good news and that they even understood it. Look at verse 18 and 19. Paul says, Romans 10, 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. I think the King James says, yes, verily. It's a two positives, right? Two yeses. And the reason why is because this rhetorical question is asked with a double negative. And so the intention here is that Paul's like, absolutely. They certainly have heard of the good news. And then he quotes the Old Testament, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. All of the civilized, established nation or country world, excuse me, at that time knew who Jesus Christ was. He was a divisive figure. They had all heard about Jesus Christ as Lord. And then verse 19, but I asked, did Israel not understand? So maybe they heard, but they didn't understand the teaching of Jesus. He says first, and first doesn't mean first, second, and third. It means first and of most importance. Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, but a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And so by implication, they understood it. They were jealous because they understood. They understood exactly what Paul was teaching, that God was saving Gentiles because they embraced the idea that salvation was by faith alone. And in response to that, they didn't like to hear that, and so they were becoming angry. And so it was very clear that they understood this. But in their hearts, the Jewish leaders said, I don't really need to be saved from my sins out of a self-righteous heart. And maybe it could have been, I need to keep my political influence. I need to keep the status quo. I need someone who's going to help restore us back to power. And remember, after all, that think about Jesus' time. There were many people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they thought he was going to be bring in a physical kingdom to Israel. They thought that he was going to come and be the king of the Jews in a physical sense. And as soon as he started preaching and telling them, no, I have to be crucified and be raised on the third day, what happened? Many of his disciples left him and walked with him no more. But if Jesus would have been their political leader, the story may have been completely different. And so I think in a nuanced way, this has to be a measure of, we should use this teaching as a measure of discernment in our life, not to trust in politics, not to trust in rulers. I happen to think we've got a very good president at this time. But let's say that he does everything that he promised to do, and everything turns out exactly the way that we hope that it will turn out. Well, how many souls will be saved from the eternal fire as a result of that? Not a single one. And so we need to keep our eyes on the prize, which is to spend eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot more to the story about what's happening in Paul's time. Not every single Jew was being condemned, and not every single Gentile was being saved, but by God's grace, God was changing many, many hearts, okay? And to include the Gentiles. And so Paul will continue here. Well, going back to verse 19, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And he quotes Deuteronomy 32:21. And what's happening is that the Jews stirred God to jealousy by worshiping their false idols. God says, the second commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me, or you shall not worship a false idol, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And they were worshiping these false idols, and they were stirring God to jealousy. And so as a result, as a form of judgment, God will now make them jealous by converting their enemies into converting a people who are not their people. And for whatever reason, this is a part of God's mind that a partial hardening would occur to the ethnic Gentile or Jews, excuse me. And Paul will talk about that in the next chapter in verse 25. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next few weeks. But it's clearly a part of the mind of God to use the Gentiles and the fact that they were not seeking the Lord to save them in order to spur the Israelites to jealousy. And Paul will actually elaborate about that in chapter 11, 13, and 14 about his own ministry, because he says in chapter 11, 13, and 14, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And so what we see here is that Paul is really using God's strategy. It was God's strategy to move them to jealousy, and so Paul uses the same strategy. But I think what's key in our understanding of all this passage is that Paul is concerned about the present Jews of his time. He's not thinking about millennium in the future, some future plan for Israel. He's saying at this present moment, as I am preaching to Jews and to Gentiles, I'm a Hebrew. The Lord has saved me, but as the Lord has sent me to the Gentiles, I pray that the Lord would, at the time of his then present ministry, would stir many Jews to jealousy, that they would come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to say as a side note, that, I mean, there does appear to be some special emphasis among ethnic Jews, even in the present day. And Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles." So there does seem to be a special, like a place in the heart of God for ethnic Jews. After all, he sent his son as a Jew, but in God's kingdom, we are all equal. There's no partiality, and we all still have the same opportunity to be saved as if the gospel is lying there on the ground. And then finally, verse 20 and 21, and then I'll draw a quick conclusion. In verse 20, he quotes Isaiah 65:1. He says, "Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me." And what he's talking about there is that Isaiah foretold that the Gentiles would become a part of the covenant of grace. That those who did not seek God were the Gentiles. Those who did not ask for him are the Gentiles. Those who had not received the covenants of promise that Paul talks about in Romans 9. And I think this is a marvelous passage.
Yeah.
Because this really describes how grace works. Grace, the grace of God is undeserved, and sometimes it is unexpected.
Right.
We don't find God. God finds us. And that's why I tried to avoid this whole idea that I found Jesus. Now, I know it may seem that you have found Jesus, but and there's a sense in which God opens your heart and you come to see for the first time the preciousness of God's worth, and you see him as the pearl of great price. But what's happening there is that God has also sought you out, and he has found you and has opened your eyes to see the reality of the God who always was there.
Amen.
So sometimes grace comes in an unexpected manner as God finds us. And so this jewel that's lying there on the ground became precious to the Gentiles precisely because it was unexpected. He told people, "Those who are not my people, you're now my people." What good news this had to have been for them. And so even today, when people come to realize that God loves them despite them not deserving it, how precious does that grace appear to them the hour they first believe? But in contrast, sadly, the Jews are described in verse 21 as a disobedient and a contrary people. Even despite the fact that through Isaiah, Israel says, or he says to Israel, "All day long I have held my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people." So the picture here is of God stretching out his hand, saying, "Come forth, Israel, come forth," or the preacher today saying, "Come and be saved, come and receive salvation that is without price, and come and drink and taste and see that the Lord is good," but yet they would not have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see, brothers and sisters, in Romans 9 and 10 is a non-contradiction, that those who are of Israel are those who God has elected from eternity past. But we also see that those who are from Israel are those who by their own doing repent of their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of election is completely compatible with God's desire that all be saved, because Romans 9 and 10 teaches both sides of God's coin of salvation. So in conclusion this morning, what Paul has been teaching is that it's not a Jew that makes someone God's chosen people, but both God's election and that person embracing the gospel by faith. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together to good for who? For those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And both have to be true. That's both sides of the coin of salvation. And God, at that time, as well as today, was saving both Jews and Gentiles because the gospel is the power of God to both. See, God wasn't rejecting all Jews. Verse 11, we'll look at it in a couple weeks. I asked then, has God rejected His people? By no means. Why could Paul say that? Because he was a Jew and God had saved him. But to those among the Jews and among the Gentiles who rejected the Son, there is no other salvation. They're like the cock who says, I see that this jewel is valuable to someone, but it is not valuable to me. But I say, and the Bible teaches, that the blood of Christ is so precious, it is so costly to God, and so inexpensive to the sinner, that anyone who willfully rejects it deserves the eternal punishment that they will receive. Especially when the gospel is so readily available today. Paul pleads with us today. Our parents are pleading with their children today if they're faithful to the gospel. Pastors are pleading with their congregations. God is still speaking today through the word of Christ. But unless God first regenerates the heart, people will not see the gospel as a precious jewel that it is. And so I really have, as we close, I really have nothing more to say than what the Bible says here. Verse 11, Paul says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I want to say to you, you will not be disappointed if you have not yet surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better decision that you can make in your life. In verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I leave you with this final question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? Or are you like the cock and the jewel, unable to see Christ's true worth? Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this word. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth not only in our hearts, but beyond the walls of this church. Lord, as we take what we have heard and received today, and we're now called to go and tell the good news to others. But Father, I pray that for each one of us here today, that you would cause us to examine our lives, just to think about what's really important to us. Is Christianity nothing more than an accessory in our lives, like we would put on a pair of shoes or a handbag or something? Or is Christ truly the center of our lives? Because if Christ is the center of our lives, we will be like the merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding a pearl of great value, goes and sells everything that he has to buy this pearl. Father, help us to see the preciousness of the blood of Christ and to not be like these Jews who could not see his worth. They knew the scriptures. They were the church of their time. But yet you chose to open the eyes of people who were not even looking for the gospel, Father. I thank you that you work in that mysterious way. But Father, I pray that you would help us to see the gospel as most precious before us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.